Okay. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to John, the Gospel of John in chapter 4, the passage that Michael read for us. We're continuing on in our series in the Gospel of John. I encourage you to read ahead, to be like the noble Bereans in Acts 17 that received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures to see if it were true. So I invite you to read ahead. We'll be in chapter 5, 1 to 15 next week. So I invite you to read ahead and then see if what I say is true. All right? We want to be in the scriptures. We love the word of God because it points us to our loving Heavenly Father. Well, let's pray, and then we'll look at this text that Michael read in chapter 4. Father, we thank you again, as we have several times today, for your goodness and your grace in our lives. We thank God of how undeserving we were for you to pay us any attention, let alone to show us your grace. We know, God, that because of our sin, we deserve death and judgment. And yet, Father, because of your great love, because of your mercy, you reached in and you saved us. And that's not a cause for any of us to boast, God. We know that we didn't deserve it. So, Father, we thank you for the gift of righteousness, of right standing that you offer to any who will turn to Jesus in faith. And we pray, God, that as we look at your word today, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts and challenge us and encourage us. As for those who have been born again, as we live this life of faith and reliance upon your Spirit, help us, God, we pray. We thank you again for all of your goodness. Would you take a few moments quietly, just don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today. And if that sounds weird to you, then maybe just silently just say, God, speak to me, please. And then would you take a few moments again silently and just pray for me? Pray that God might speak through me what he wants to say. Father, we come humbly. I come humbly, God, as a broken vessel. I come needy, Father. I pray, God, that you would speak through me to all of us today. Encourage us and challenge our hearts in order that we might leave this place a little different than when we came in. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it was 1996, and I was 3 years into a business degree at a university in Texas, and I had managed to come to serve in a ministry on that campus with a friend of mine named Greg. And Greg was the lone, full-time, salaried employee of this ministry at the university that I attended. And one of my ways of serving over the course of those first 3 years was I began to take over the finances. I began to be responsible for tracking the donations that came in, the money that went out. We had done some projects, and so there were royalties to be paid, different things like that, and then obviously to pay Greg, our full-time employee, and we had one other part-time employee. So it was my job to kind of manage that. And I'll never forget one day, I don't know what it was, I had kind of one of those eureka moments where a light bulb went off in my head, and I realized that we had no money. Now, you'd like to think that someone in charge of the finances would be able to see that coming down the road. But look, I was a third year business student. I wasn't a controller of account. I wasn't any big guy. I'd taken one accounting class and I hated it. So I changed my program, you know, because I didn't like it. But it occurred to me all of a sudden, we're out of money. And so I calmly, you know, stood up from my desk. I went in to see my friend Greg. And I said, hey, Greg, how's it going? He said, good, Jason, how are you? I said, yeah, I'm doing good. I think we may be out of money. And he said, well, we better pray then. And so we stopped what we were doing and we prayed and we said, God, you know, it appears as though we don't have any money. We have all these bills and all these things, and Greg would like to eat, so he would love a salary. Would you please do something to help us? And so then, as was our pretty normal pattern, we decided to go to the post office. So we had a box, a mailbox at the post office. That's where all of our post came, into that box. So we said, okay, you know what? Well, let's just go and let's look and see what's in the post box. And I'll never forget this. We went to the post box having prayed for God to move, and there were three envelopes in it that contained checks for about $12,000. All of a sudden, we had money because God provided. Now, I can't explain that. I can't understand fully all that went into what God did in that moment. All I know is we had a need, we prayed, and God provided in that moment. About a year later, different story, I decided to go to be a youth pastor at a church in Washington State. So Texas is way down in the south, just above Mexico. Washington State is way up in the top left-hand corner of the United States. It's a long way away. I didn't know anybody there. I had just talked with the pastor of the church briefly on the phone a couple of times. I didn't know what he looked like, so I remember vividly being on the plane to Washington State thinking, I hope that he knows what I look like, otherwise we're not going to ever find each other and I'm going to live on the street in Washington State. So we landed the plane. Luckily, he knew what I looked like, and I spent one of the hardest summers of my life in ministry with these youth. I prayed earnestly every day that God would move. I prayed earnestly every day that God would do things among the 2 to 3 students that we had, that he would invite, that he would bring other students in. And it was a long summer, hard summer, of being faithful to do what God had called me to do, even though it didn't look like anything was happening. Now, maybe you've been in one of those two situations. Maybe you've been in both of them. Times where you prayed that God would do something, and he did something almost immediately that was entirely unexpected and inexplicable. Those are fun times. Maybe you've also been in what I call the gap, where you desperately want and need God to move in a particular situation, and it seems like he doesn't. Or it seems like whatever he does is slow, as if God could be slow. But it seems like that. When you live in the gap, that's tough. It's hard, isn't it? We all struggle with living by faith, listen, when we can't see what God is doing. We all struggle with that. I want us to consider this story in John chapter 4. This story is only one of 2 miracles that Jesus does from a distance. He does it remotely. It's one of only 2 that he does that. The other is in Matthew chapter 8, it's the healing of the centurion's servant. And many scholars feel that these stories are one and the same. Most don't. Most think these are two separate incidences. I happen to think they're two separate incidences. But it's one of only two places where Jesus heals without being present. But he does it in order to demonstrate what true faith requires in this world where we don't walk by sight. We don't walk by sight in this world, do we? We walk by faith. And so in this story, I think Jesus is going to paint for us a picture of the life of faith that God calls us to. And so as we read this story, as we think about it, I want us to think about how we navigate those gaps in our lives when we have to walk by faith and not by sight. The reality is that the Christian life is not a matter of sight, and that is what makes it so difficult. It isn't a matter of seeing, and that makes it a struggle. See, the crowd in this story and the man himself both wanted to see Jesus do certain things. We know that from verses 43 to 47. So look at verse 43. After the 2 days, he's been in Samaria. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. But this crowd is not interested in Jesus as Messiah. They're only interested in seeing Jesus do miracles. They're only interested in the magician Jesus. They're not interested in the Messiah Jesus. That's the point of this weird statement, it seems, in verse 44. Why does John say what he says in verse 44? Well, drop back to 42. In 42, remember, Jesus has been in Samaria. And in Samaria, he is received with faith by the woman that he's talked to, but then by other men that had come from the town. Look at what he says, what John says in 42. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Jesus in Samaria has been received, not just as one who does a lot of miracles. He's been received as the Savior of the world. He's been received as the Messiah. And then he returns to his own people in verse 43. And in returning to his own people, John reminds us or foreshadows the fact that these people are not going to receive him. They are not going to believe in him. Remember, at this time, Judea in the south is separated by Samaria in the middle from Galilee in the north. So Judea and Galilee are considered parts of Israel, with Samaria kind of sandwiched in between. And so when John says Jesus had testified a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, I think the best way to understand that is he's thinking of the contrast between the reception he got in Samaria and the way the people of Israel and Galilee and Judea do not receive him. So John is essentially being ironic here when he says they welcomed him, because they don't really welcome him. They just want to see him do some really neat things. Their welcome is really a rejection, because they are not welcoming him as Messiah. And then you have verse 46 and 47. This man, he came again to Cana in Galilee. Now, if you've seen Cana before, remember earlier in chapter 2, his first miracle that John records is in Cana. So this is going to be kind of a sandwich. We're ending in this text, our first major section of the teaching ministry and healing ministry of Jesus. It began in Cana, and it's come full circle back to Cana. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official. Most likely, this man is a member of the cabinet of Herod Antipas. He is an official whose son was ill. Now, we read later on in verse 47 that he is at the point of death, that death is lingering, okay? His son is gravely ill. It's not just the cold, right? This is gravely ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to, and notice what he asked him to do. He asked him to come and to heal his son. He asked him to come and to heal his son. So this man, identified probably as a royal official in Herod Antipas's cabinet, is desperate. His son is gravely ill. He's walked for 2 days from Capernaum to Cana because he believes Jesus is able to heal his son. Now, this isn't the belief of a follower, but it is one who, albeit desperately, wants to see Jesus move. So both the crowd and the man want to see Jesus do something. But God is no genie in a bottle. God is no genie in a bottle. He's not beholden to our words, contrary to those who might say that our words shape reality. Jesus is more. He's more than a miracle maker. He is Lord of all, isn't he? That's what John wants us to see. That if we come to Jesus, we must come to Jesus on his terms. He will not be used by us. And so Jesus responds through this man to the crowd in verse 48. He says to them, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." You will not believe. Jesus knows that they don't want him for who he is, that they only want him for what he can do. When I was in secondary school, one of my friends, and again, I grew up in Texas. It's blazing hot in Texas in the summer. And one of my friends had a swimming pool in his back garden. And I really liked him. Now, he really was a friend of mine, but let me tell you, in the summer, I really liked him. Every time we would talk on the phone or something and say, "What do you want to do?" I'd say, "Hey, why don't we go swimming?" Jesus knows that these people are not interested in him as Messiah. They are only interested in him insofar as he will do what they want him to do. Now look, desperation is a legitimate emotion. Many of us have felt desperate from time to time. It's legitimate to feel that. The question, though, is how do we view God in relation to our desperation? Because the reality is that God knows what we need, and he gives us what we need when we need it. Now, sometimes we pray and we ask in desperation that God would do something, and he does it. What an incredible thing. But other times we pray in our desperation, and God gives us the grace to endure. He gives us the grace to persevere. Maybe you've seen this verse, and oh, I don't have it up on the screen, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when the Apostle Paul recounts this thorn in the flesh that he has. And there are many scholars who feel that this is perhaps even a medical ailment of some kind. And Paul goes before God, and he asks him, he pleads with God in his desperation. to take this thorn in the flesh from him. And here's what God says in reply. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul goes before God in desperation and says, "God, take this from me." And God says, effectively, "No, but I will give you the grace to endure." This is sometimes how God chooses to respond. And as we'll see next week, when Jesus approaches the man at Bethesda, there were many invalids there. He didn't heal them all. He healed this one particular man. And listen, this is where miracles can actually become an impediment to mature faith. There is a danger in trying to live the Christian life hopping from miracle to miracle to miracle. Miracles are like popcorn. Popcorn really tastes good, doesn't it? But if you try to subsist on a diet of popcorn alone, you are not going to be very healthy. You are not going to grow big and strong. Now look, I love it when God does the unexplainable in response to my prayers. But hopping from miracle to miracle to miracle can actually be an impediment to what God wants to do in your life in growing your faith. Miracles are not a stable foundation for maturity in the Christian life. I love Psalm 131. It's one of my favorite psalms. It's a song of ascent. And it's three verses long, but they're powerful verses. The psalmist says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." I love that phrase, like a weaned child. You know, infants have an interesting way of panicking when they get hungry, don't they? You know when an infant is hungry, don't you? Because they go crazy. Until mom swoops in miraculously with a bit of food on a spoon and comes in and the plane lands and everything's great. Till they get hungry again, and then what do? They go crazy and panic because they haven't yet learned to trust that mom knows what they need and will give it to them when they need it. That's why the psalmist says, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Because toddlers, and as kids mature, their response changes. At least you hope it does. They no longer panic and think that the world is going to come to an end if mom doesn't miraculously swoop in and save them. Rather, they learn to trust, don't they? And when I was a kid, growing up, as soon as I ate cereal, as soon as I had cereal swallowed, I would go out on my bicycle with my friends, and I would be gone all day long. The only reason that I knew, I had no watch, I had nothing. The only reason I knew it was time to come home is when the streetlights would come on. So when the streetlights came on at night, I knew that it was time to come home. And you know what? I never once worried if there was going to be food on the table when I got home. Because I knew that mama knew that I was going to be hungry and that she was going to have something there to eat. See, I didn't need a miracle. I just needed to trust. I needed a deepening faith that mom knew what I needed when I needed it. No, there is a better way to think about the Christian life. The Christian life is not dependent upon sight. The Christian life is a matter of faith. not foresight, that deepens over time as we view God's faithfulness in hindsight. Now, let me say that again. The Christian life is a matter of faith, not foresight, as a faith that deepens over time as we view God's faithfulness in hindsight. So, this man, back in John 4, in the final analysis, this man is actually different from the crowd in this story. Notice the progression and how his faith deepens through the story. He begins simply believing that Jesus could heal his son. Verse 47, he travels 2 days because he believes that Jesus can heal his son. He asks Jesus to come and to heal. But look at Jesus' response. Verse 49. The official says, "Come down before my child dies." That is in the imperative mood. It's this man saying, "Come, please come. My son is about to die." And here's what Jesus says. Jesus commands him. He says, "Go. Your son will live." Go. Your son will live. Jesus' response to this man's plea is to tell him to go with nothing more than his word that his son is healed. And incidentally, that's in the present tense. Jesus says, "Your son lives. Your son lives." Jesus doesn't answer his request in the way that he asked it, does he? He's not going to come with him. Jesus just tells him to go. And then he gives him his word that his son will be healed. Now, what is going to happen in this story? Will this guy believe Jesus? Will he believe Jesus and obey what Jesus has called him to do? Well, look at verse 50, second part. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. The man took Jesus at his word. Incidentally, in the Greek, when the Greek text wants to add emphasis, it shifts the word order of the sentence. So if the Greek text wants to emphasize a particular word, it moves it to the front of the sentence. And so when you look at the Greek text, the way it's translated is literally, "believed the man the word that Jesus spoke." This man believed Jesus' word. Now, how do we know that he believed the word of Jesus? Look at what happens. "And went on his way." And went on his way. Isn't that amazing? This man, in desperation, comes to Jesus, begging him to come with him and heal his son. And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to come with you, but go. Your son is healed." And this man believes him. And he goes. He leaves the only man who can heal his son. And he goes all by himself on that 2-day journey back with nothing in his mind but the thought that my son is dying, but Jesus said he would be healed. What do you think that was like? What do you think that was like? Nothing but the word of promise that Jesus spoke. And he's got to walk back to his son, believing that when he arrives, he will not be disappointed. Well, his life is changed forever. Look at what happens in verse 51. As he was going, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday, the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said, your son will live. Jesus' word of promise was validated. His son was healed, just like Jesus said, from the very moment. And his belief deepens again as he connects the dots. And he sees, I trusted Jesus' word, and it was true. And so John ends by saying, he himself believed, and all his household. His belief is strengthened as he looks back and he sees Jesus was true to his word. He was true to his word. Guys, that is the Christian life. Faith, irrespective of foresight. Faith and walking by faith, even when we cannot see. The Christian life is nothing more than the long journey home with nothing but the promise of Jesus to cling to. That's the Christian life. It's the long journey home with nothing to cling to except the word of Jesus. A deepening and growing sense of trust in and obedience to the promises of God that we see in his word. Listen, the reason that this man's faith deepens is not because he sees Jesus do the miracle he asks for. He doesn't get to see it in the moment, does he? The reason this man's faith deepens is because he trusts in the word of promise and he goes in obedience. And as he trusts and as he goes in faith, then he looks back and he sees that Jesus' word was true. And that is where, at that intersection, that is where his faith deepens. As he steps out in obedient faith, God responds. And it's the same for us. It's the same for us. God wants to build deep roots of faith in us. Rock solid muscles of faith. Faith is a muscle. Our faith muscles get stretched as we walk in this life by faith, clinging to God's word of promise. That's where our faith grows. We grow at that intersection where our obedient faith meets God's faithfulness. We see that at that moment, and that's how our faith grows. We believe, we walk, God moves, we grow. It's a spiral of growth. And every time we do, our vision for God gets bigger while we get smaller. If you're a father here today, or if you had a father, my father used to throw me up in the air. You ever seen a dad throw their little kid up in the air? And I remember throwing my kids up in the air. That was one of the things I looked forward to in being a dad. Yes, I get to throw little kids up in the air and catch them. I remember throwing my kids up in the air. And when I first started doing it, they were a little timid, right? Because here's this giant person throwing them up in the air. How do I know they're going to catch me? And so they'd kind of cling to me a little tighter when I would just throw them a little bit. But over time, guess what happened? They started to trust that I wasn't going to drop them. And I could throw them higher. I could throw them higher. And they'd even start to say to me, throw me higher, Daddy. Because they knew that I wasn't going to drop them. See, we had a history, my kids and I. And listen, that's what happens in our Christian lives. As we mature and our faith deepens, we know that God's promises are true. We know that he is trustworthy. We know that he will catch us because we have a history. We can look back and we can see how he has been faithful to his promises. We don't grow deep trying to hop from miracle to miracle to miracle. We grow deep in our faith in the trenches. We grow deep in our faith in those gaps where we have to trust. And we see God on the other side prove himself faithful. That is where we grow as believers. So what about you? What will you do the next time you're called to walk without sight in a gap? What will you do? Well, I hope that you'll remember this guy in John chapter 4. You will take Jesus at his word as you walk in this life by faith and not sight. We must cling to God's word of promise, even when we can't see all that he's doing. We have to cling to his word, even when we can't see what he's doing. You know, rock climbers, when they scale these sheer rock faces, rock climbers are smart enough to know ahead of time where the different holds are that they're going to reach out and try to grab. And so for us, we have to know where those promises are that we can cling to in those times that we need them. And so there is an implication here. The implication is that we will understand and read God's word in order that we can see what he has promised. So that we can see what he has promised to do. So that when those times come for us to reach out and take hold, we can have something to hold on to. God's word is not an optional afterthought for the super pious. God's word really is nourishment for our soul. It nourishes our faith because it gives us something to reach out and take hold of in those times when we cannot see. And this is where our faith deepens. Look, anyone who tries to sell you instant spirituality, instant spiritual maturity through some experience is full of rubbish. That's not where spiritual maturity is built. Spiritual maturity is the cumulative result over time of 1,000 small decisions to take Jesus at his word. You want to be strong in your faith? When you wake up in the morning and life throws you something you weren't expecting, take Jesus at his word. And then the next day, take Jesus at his word again. Cling to those promises. That is where spiritual maturity is built. Well, just as we close, let me give you just what I think is a really good practical model for how we can apply this in those circumstances that come. This is by a guy named John Piper. It's something I heard from him, and I find it really helpful personally. It's an acronym. It's the acronym APTAT. Now, the acronym doesn't really make sense, but that's part of what helps me to remember it, okay? Because it's so strange. APTAT, APTAT, APTAT. Now, APTAT stands for these five different things, actions, that I think are a really good summary of how we live the Christian life. When those times come where you, in desperation, need God to move, I think these are really helpful. The first is to admit your need, whatever it may be, that you admit that need and that you pray for God's help, that you pray for God's help. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road right here, all right? Take hold and trust a specific promise that God has made. So admit your need and pray that God would help you, and then take hold of a specific promise from God's word. Something that you can cling to, where God has said, He will meet you where you are. And then act in faith. Act in faith. And that may be as simple as get up out of bed. But act in faith. Take hold of the word of Jesus. And then finally, thank God for his faithfulness. Thank God for his faithfulness. Listen, God is faithful. We draw strength from knowing his word. We draw strength from seeing him prove his faithfulness over and over again as we look back and see what he has done. We draw strength as we share with one another how God has been faithful in our lives, in giving us the grace that we need to endure. He won't always work the way we want. He won't always work when we want. But we trust and obey knowing that he knows what we need and when we need it. And so we move in faith, even when we cannot see. And that's tough. We have a history, don't we, with God. We can look back and we can see how God has never dropped us. And so we can take him at his word. Now maybe you're here today and you feel like this guy in John chapter 4 that we read about, making that long journey from Cana back to Capernaum with nothing to cling to except the word of Jesus. But I want you to hear me say today, that is enough. The word of Jesus is enough for you. You can carry on in faith, clinging to God's word of promise. So don't panic. Keep moving forward, walking by faith and not by sight. How might your life be different today if you took Jesus at his word? If you clung to the promise of Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Your heavenly Father knows what you need. If you clung to that promise, how might it change the way you think about your finances or your marital status or your job situation? I would venture to guess that it would change it quite a bit if you clung to that promise. If you clung to the promise that the Holy Spirit lays out through the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that he is sufficient in every way. How might your life look different? How might your struggle with loneliness be different if you clung to the promise of God in Hebrews 13:5 that he will never leave you nor forsake you? How might your struggle with guilt or feelings of shame be different if you clung to God's promise in Romans 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Listen, I think this could be life-changing. If we learned to walk in this world with the eyes of faith, clinging to the promises of God, it could change everything. Let's pray together. I invite you just to reflect silently in your heart. Maybe God has spoken to you as we had prayed earlier. Maybe he's challenging you to cling to his word of promise. Maybe he's telling you that he wants to grow your faith for you to trust him, to take him at his word, to believe that he is able to give you what you need when you need it. Maybe you're here today and you've never come to the place where you've trusted in Jesus, where you have received Him as He is, Lord and Savior. Maybe today you need to confess that before God and ask Him to forgive you of your sin and to give you the right standing that comes through faith in Jesus. He can save you, even in this moment. Maybe you just need to acknowledge, God, I'm in a gap right now. Give me the grace to endure as I cling to your promises. Father, as you work in us, we pray that you would give us the faith to step out in obedience, even when we cannot see, clinging to your word of promise. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.